Okay, look again. We're going to base ourselves in Galatians 4. Look again at Galatians 4, verse 4. I think that's on the slides after the Church Calendar. Okay, it's not on the slides. Thanks. No, that's fine. Let me read verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Thanks. Let me ask you this question on the screen. What do you think God was doing before the creation of the world? How do you picture God before there was a universe to run and people to care for? The wrong answer is to picture a solitary God. See, God was not lonely before creation, and he wasn't bored. What was God doing before creation? They were enjoying one another. You might think, hold on, who's they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I wonder, is that what you were thinking of when I asked my question? See, God is not and never has been lonely, solitary, or bored. God is and always has been loving and giving and other-centered. Because the real God, the God revealed in Jesus, is Father, Son, and Spirit. When philosophers talk about God, or when you hear debates about God's existence, often you get the idea that they're describing what we might call the omni-God. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And those things are true of God. They're true attributes of God. But often the God that they seem to be describing or debating as having those attributes is assumed to be this solitary divine being, you know, high on power, low on personality. The God of the Bible is very different. The God revealed in Jesus is essentially relational. Have a look again at verse 6 in our passage. Because you are his sons, and this can be on the screen, because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Steve, I think it's in the slides, that verse. In that verse, verse 6, all three persons are mentioned, aren't they? Let's just have a look at it together, dig into it. At the beginning, we're introduced to God, who is also at the end called the Father. Then there's the Spirit, who God sends. And then there's the Son, who you could say owns the Spirit, because he's the Spirit of the Son. So three persons, Father, Spirit, Son. And how do they relate to each other? Well, the Father sends the Spirit, and the Spirit calls out to the Father. The Father is the Father of the Son, and the Spirit belongs to the Son. Now, you don't have to get all of this. I just want to kind of show you how intertwined these three persons are. The Father is the Father of the Son and sends the Spirit. The Son is the Son of the Father and possesses the Spirit. The Spirit is sent by the Father and belongs to the Son. These three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, they're involved in inseparable, loving relationships with one another. Which is why the Bible can say God is love. It doesn't just say that God is loving. That would be true, but it says God is love. At the very essence of his being, God is this loving unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what we mean when we talk about the Trinity. It's the unity of these three persons. That's where we get the name from. Think about it. Three unity, tri unity, squash it together, Trinity. There's a slide for that. God is Father, Son, and Spirit united in love. You know, when you think about God, when you conceive of God, this is how we should think of him. Not a solitary being, but a community of love. Three persons united. This, friends, is ultimate reality. This is what is at the heart of the universe. Not nothingness, not chaos, not one solitary ruler. No, at the heart of the universe is a God who is love. It's why we have the intuition that love's the greatest thing. Because the greatest thing, God, is love. And this reality is the explanation for everything else. The love of the Father, Son, and Spirit, it was too good to keep to themselves. The world was created not out of boredom, but out of joy. You see, if God were a solitary divine being, then we could easily slip into thinking, well, he must have been lonely and that he created the world in order to meet that need. But the God of the Bible doesn't create because of anything lacking in himself. He creates out of his fullness, from the overflow of their love, their life together. The Father created a world through his Son and by his Spirit. We come from love and we're created to share in it. This overflow. He's like a fountain overflowing with joy and love. And this is the very essence of who God is. You see that kind of overflow, that outpouring again in the sending of the Son. The Father sends his Son. He gives his Son, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And then you see it again in the sending of the Spirit, don't you, at Pentecost. The Father and the Son, they pour out the Spirit on all believers. This is who God is. He's the outpoured God. At Easter, the Son is poured out for us. Every drop of his blood poured out on our behalf. And at Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out into us. He is the self-giving God. He's the outpoured God, the Niagara Falls of blessing. This is the good news of the Trinity. That God is love and we're invited in. The meaning of your life and mine is to participate in this communion of divine friendship, to be caught up into God's joy-filled love. Here's another question for you. How do you relate to God? What is your posture towards him? What's your primary way of relating to him? It depends on who God is, doesn't it? If God is a solitary ruler, then really the only way to relate to him would be submission, service. The God of Islam is like that. Islam is unapologetically all about submission. Now, the Bible does talk about submission. It talks about service. But the primary way that we as Christians relate to God is very different. And that is what the book of Galatians is all about. The whole letter is written because these Galatian Christians are living like slaves. They're living as if it's all about their performance, their obedience, their service. And it's a kind of slavery. Because when you live like that, you keep working and striving and trying harder, you realize it's never going to be enough. You never know if you've done enough, if you've reached the standards. It's a kind of slavery. And the Apostle Paul is writing to get the truth of the Trinity into their heads and into their hearts, to transform their lives so that they stop living as slaves and start believing that they're sons, that they're children, and they're secure in God's love and they can rest in his grace. Look again at verse 4 on the screen. But when the set time had fully come, God sent, that's God the Father, sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So what are we told here? The Father sends his Son, born of a woman. We celebrate it at Christmas. The eternal Son of God joins the human race. He becomes our brother, if you like, one of us. And as our strong older brother, Jesus stands up for us. He steps into our shoes and he does for us what we could never do ourselves. He's born, we're told, under the law. Whatever God wants from human beings, Jesus gives. God deserves love and devotion. God wants human obedience and worship. But our human obedience, it's lacking, isn't it? So the Son becomes one of us to do in our place what we could never do. All the worship, all the obedience, all the prayer and love and devotion that we should give to God, Jesus gives on our behalf. And the debt that we owe for our failing, for our sin, Jesus pays in full in his death on the cross. Jesus lives the life we should have lived. He dies the death we deserve to die. Why? So that we might be set free from slavery and be adopted as sons. Paul says here, God sent his Son to redeem those under the law. Redeem is a word that comes from the slave market. Jesus came to buy us out of slavery. But incredibly, he doesn't just set us free. That would be wonderful enough. But no, he sets us free so that he can adopt us as his children, as his sons. Now, don't be put off by the masculine language. Paul talks about sonship here because in his day, it was only sons who had the right to inherit. And what he's saying is that in Jesus, we all receive that right. We all receive all the rights and privileges of sonship. Men and women, young and old, all believers in Jesus have the full rights of sons. We're all heirs. We're all given an inheritance. That's what Paul says in verse 7, again on the screen. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. I don't know what sort of inheritance you're looking forward to. I've mentioned it before, but this picture on the screen shows you the house that used to belong to our family up in Yorkshire in the north of England. It's still got our name engraved in the stonework, but sadly, a great uncle some years ago in his wisdom decided to sell it. And it's now a luxury rental property. So the only way I get to stay there is by paying something like $8,000 a night. Sadly, no ex-owner rates. So that's not my inheritance. And I don't know about you. Like, what do you stand to inherit? Well, friends, if you are a child of God, you will inherit the world. Not just a little patch of land and an old house in Yorkshire. No, you will inherit the world. And not just the world as it currently is, but the world restored and renewed and perfected and set free. I wonder if you've ever inherited something like out of the blue. It came as a surprise. You know, it does happen, doesn't it? You know, maybe you had no idea that Uncle Barry was sitting on millions, or that you were named in his will, but when he dies and the will is read, it changes your life. And the New Testament is like the reading of a will. Now, you wake up in the morning and maybe it's cold and gray and you feel a bit weary, but then you open up the Bible and you read, "To my child Hayin, I give the universe," signed Jesus Christ. It changes your day, doesn't it? Puts a smile on your face, at least it should. And it's easy to brush it off, isn't it? And to say, yeah, inherit the world, I've heard that before, sure, sure. But friends, this is real, and it's true, and it's staggeringly glorious. It's grounded in the work of the Son, his life of obedience, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. This isn't make-believe. Jesus lived and died and rose again so that you and I could live with the assurance of a glorious, mind-blowing future inheritance. Now, I don't know how it's going to work, details, how billions of believers are all going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Will someone get Kangaroo Island and someone else gets the Eyre Peninsula and Ash can have Cuba Pedy, but, you know, it'll be a perfected Cuba. I don't know. But don't let the lack of details deprive you of the joy and assurance of this reality. Friends, if you're in Jesus, if you're trusting him, then you've been set free. You've been brought out of slavery. You've been adopted as his child, and you stand to inherit the world. Wow. I remember years ago meeting an elderly Christian lady at a wedding in the UK. She was one of those people who just kind of radiated the joy of Jesus. And at one point in our conversation, she said to me, and you could tell this was a well-worn phrase, she said, "I'm a child of the living God, and every morning I speak to a king." What a beautiful thing to be reminding yourself of. What a wonderful truth to have resonating in your heart and be kind of repeating to others. I'm a child of the living God. We might add, one day I'll inherit the world, and every morning I get to speak to a king. As a child of God, I have access to the throne of heaven. The King of the universe is my heavenly Father. Verse 6 says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. See, the Spirit assures us of our identity, that we really are children of God, and that the Spirit kind of opens our hearts and opens our mouths to say the most amazing thing, to address the living God as Abba, Daddy, Father. This year at Barney's, we've got a particular focus on prayer. Ask most Christians about their prayer life, and the response you'll get will reveal it's a source of disappointment. That may not be your experience. Your prayer life might be flourishing, wonderful, but I think for most Christians, they feel a bit dissatisfied with their prayerfulness. And you know, that's okay. I think it's okay to feel dissatisfied, to want to grow in our prayerfulness, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But we need to guard against letting that dissatisfaction deprive us of our security. Because while we all have room to grow in our prayerfulness, there is a sense in which our prayer lives are perfect, unimprovable. See, Jesus lived the life we should have lived. He gives to the Father everything required of us, and that includes prayer. His perfect relationship with the Father, his perfect life of prayer and communion with the Father is counted as ours. We're clothed in his righteousness. And he continues to pray on our behalf. The Son prays for us. And we're told here in this passage, the Spirit then prays in us. We're not just invited to pray, we are caught up into the prayer life of the Trinity. The Spirit is praying from within you, Abba Father, Abba Father, Abba Father. That's your kind of spiritual pulse and heartbeat. Those words, they're not just the first line of a prayer. No, Abba Father is the essence of prayer. It is resting like a needy child in the arms of a strong and loving Heavenly Father. Did you know you're always late for prayers? always. However early you get up to pray, the Son and the Spirit, they're there already, praying for you and in you. So let's seek to grow in prayerfulness this year, but not because we need to achieve anything or earn anything or prove anything. Let's pray not because we feel some obligation to do so. Let's pray because we can. Let's pray because it's the greatest privilege in the world. Let's pray because we are children of the living God. And every morning, we get to speak to a king. Let me lead us in prayer now. Heavenly Father, Abba, thank you that we can utter those words. And because of Jesus, we can know them to be true. Thank you that you sent your Son to redeem us from slavery and adopt us as your children. We praise you that you are love and you've invited us in. So please help us to come and keep coming, to stay, to remain, to abide, and to rest in your amazing grace. Thank you for sending your Spirit into our hearts to assure us of our identity as your children and enable us to live that identity out. If we're Christians here this morning, may each one of us know, be assured that we are clothed in your Son and enfolded in your love. And for those who don't yet belong to Jesus, would you draw them to yourself? May all of us live increasingly in your love, generous Father, gracious Son, life-giving Spirit, now and always. Amen.